Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. And it is good to have the opportunity to preach. I sometimes feel like I am more blessed than you are when it comes to preparing sermons and having this opportunity. So let me start off with a story, as I always do. When I was a kid, I was not a reader. You hear me in Sunday school not being able to pronounce certain words. Maybe that lended to it. But I was not very, very much of a good reader or grammar. And when I was a kid, one of the only books that I would read cover to cover was the Guinness Book of World Records. I loved it. I was fascinated by it. And secretly, I always wanted to be in it. I always would dream up something that maybe I could do to get into the Guinness Book of World Records. I thought maybe I could hold my breath for the longest, right? By the way, the record's 24 minutes and 37 seconds. So that was out. Or perhaps I could stay awake the longest while standing on one foot motionless. That's a real record. The record is 76 hours and 40 minutes. I even knew somebody that was mentioned in the Guinness Book of World Records because he was more than 10% of his mother's weight at the time of his birth. She was 100 pounds, he was over 10 pounds. Hours and hours I would spend reading it, thinking to myself, these things are just simply unbelievable. This morning in our passage, we will see the incredible unbelief of Jews, how the unbelief is overcome. We will see the ultimate and unending satisfaction that is found in Christ. We will see the gracious patience of Jesus and our Savior explaining the submission of the will of His will to the Father, the way of salvation, and the glory that assuredly awaits His chosen people. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious in all of your ways. You have given us your truth. Lord, as I come before your people now and I proclaim your truth, Lord, I pray that it is true. Lord, I pray that I encourage and equip your people through the enablement of your Holy Spirit to realize this truth, to change hearts, and to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ to be obedient to you, to love you more, and to see your glory. Lord, please be with me now. Please be with all of us as we understand your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 30 through 40. We'll be going over 10 verses today. So verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Father gave you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Okay. It is on, right, Dale? Or Dan? Okay, gotcha. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I put in the introduction in your handouts the core verse that's in John. And I highlighted one word there, and it's believing. That's going to be core to what we're talking about today, is this concept of belief. We can know something, but not believe in it. So the passage starts out in verse 30 with one of the most ridiculous questions that we'll see in the book of John. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, Jesus had just gotten done answering their last question in verse 28, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus has graciously and patiently answered them. In verse 29, he said, "Believe in the one that God has sent." But notice that the answer that Jesus gives doesn't satisfy them. Instead, they turn the question around and ask him in verse 30, why should we believe you? Implying that surely you should give us a good reason to believe. You can't just ask us to blindly take you at your word. There's so much to unpack here. The Jews desire, but don't want to know. They know, but they can't believe. Let me explain. The Jews desire to be physically satisfied. They desire to have their bellies full and to glorify themselves and one another. They are looking for something that Jesus is not offering. They are looking for their Messiah. And their Messiah doesn't look like Jesus. He is not conforming to their wants. He did not come as a conquering king. He came as a humble baby, born to a poor family in a nothing town. He came as a servant, as a craftsman. He made friends and disciples of common fishermen. He walked the roads without possessions and had no home. The Jews were not looking for a Messiah to be like this. And so they desired for the Messiah, but they were completely missing him, although he was right in front of them. They desired, but didn't want to know the truth. Consider the ridiculous question again. "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" What? Are they kidding him? Are they're so blind they can't see past the end of their nose. Let's review. In the book of John so far, we have Jesus' first sign of turning water into wine, and we know that word has gotten around because John 4:45 says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and at the feast. They too had gone to the feast." Here Jesus is doing things that only God can do. We have the healing of the official's son in 4:46 through 54, the healing of the paralytic at the pools of Bethesda in 5:1 through 18, the feeding of the over 5,000 with a little boy's snack of fish and bread in 6:1 through 14, and most recently, he walked on water, all of which are only things God can do. Furthermore, they had the entirety of the Old Testament with every page pointing to the Messiah, where he would come from, what he would be like, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, saying that he would be from the seed of a woman, that he would be a man and be born. Genesis 12:3, a seed of Abraham's line will bless all nations. And most explicitly in Isaiah 53. Verses 1 through 4 say, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, as he was despised, and we esteemed him not." We have these direct prophecies of the attributes of the promised Messiah, and then even foreshadows and types of what the Messiah would be like, such as David. But of course, the true Messiah would be better and perfect in every way. Every Jew knew these things in their minds. They knew, but they still didn't believe with their hearts that Jesus was that Messiah. And yet the Jews still ask the question and basically say, you know, Jesus, if you were really the one we need to believe in, would you be doing some sort of signs and wonders so that we can see for ourselves that you're really the Messiah? Oh, the patience of our Savior. And the people even go one step further. They double down. And verse 31, they say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They are comparing Old Testament miracles to Jesus' current signs. They are saying, that's the Savior we're looking for. Give us what we want. Brothers and sisters, here's where we read these words and we can take a look in the mirror for ourselves. Here we get smacked in the face with the truth. If we were honest, this is like having a taste of our own medicine. We have said the same thing in our hearts to our Savior. We are deceived to think we need anything but Jesus. In one of my favorite misquoted and ripped out of context scriptures, Jordan, I'm looking at you because you know where I'm going to go with, Philippians 4, 11 through 13. If you didn't grow up as a Christian, like a Christian boy, you know, doing sports, Philippians 4, 13 was on every sports poster that there was. You know, I can do all things, right? And there was a picture of a guy making a goal or something like that. So Philippians 4, 11 through 13, not that I am speaking, this is Paul writing, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every and any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is putting Jesus squarely in the center of it all. Regardless of want or plenty, being brought to a humble state or elevated to new heights, Jesus provides the strength. It is also interesting that Paul says the statement, I know how to abound. I mean, of course we should know how to abound, right? Abounding's easy. It's always good to have plenty, right? No. Brothers and sisters, if we elevate anything above Jesus, we get it all wrong. Plenty will become your savior. The desires of your heart will be our goal, and the one who truly satisfies will be moved to the side to make room for something worthless and temporary. In verses 32 and 33, the very patient and loving Jesus corrects their theology. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus puts the emphasis where it needs to be, on the actual source of the sign and the ultimate satisfaction. The people are making so much of the bread and the sign, they are saying, you know what Moses did was really great. And if you could just give us signs like that, maybe then we would believe. But man does not dictate to God the terms of belief. Man does not get to say to God, this is what I want to believe, so conform to me. Oh no. Questions or demands of God in this way remind me of Job in the beginning of chapter 42 of the book of Job. Right after the verbal admonishment that Job has received from God by questioning the purpose of God, allowing his faith to be tested, we read this chilling response from Job. Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We are but a vapor in life. We are solely, completely, and utterly dependent on God for every moment and every breath. How dare anyone use that breath and our gifted moments to question God's purposes and his goodness? This will be explored more and more clearly over the next couple of weeks as we work through to the end of the chapter. God's sovereignty in salvation will be touched on today, but more explored later in the chapter. The point that is that God sets the terms, and they are gracious and they are good. Jesus is glorifying his Father by saying, you really want something that satisfies? It will come from the Father. He will send him down from heaven, and he will give life to the world. These terms are that God will provide this bread of God that will give life. Jesus flips the scripts on the Jews and says the miracle of the manna was good and it served its purpose at that time. But the true bread is something different. The manna in the wilderness satisfied for a day, but the true bread satisfies for eternity and truly gives life. In Exodus 16, 15 through 18, we see a foreshadow of this true bread. You're probably familiar with this. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is this? Oil, if they tried to keep it for more than a day. Jesus is now playing offense. He contrasts the people's perceived great miracle of bread with the true bread, the everlasting bread, the bread that ultimately satisfies. In verse 34, they respond, Jesus, give us this bread always. Or, sir, give us this bread always. The people see that what Jesus is talking about is something greater. However, because of their unbelievable unbelief, they are disappointed with the answer. In verse 35, Jesus answers them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus gives them exactly the right answer, with exactly the right words, in exactly the right context, at exactly the right time. It is a mic drop moment. Jesus has been and will continue to be more and more explicit about who he is and what he came to do. This will continue to progress until we see the fullest expression, of course, of this when he's on the cross. Jesus gives the answer. It's him. He says, here I am. I'm the Savior. I'm the bread of God. I'm the way. It's through me, about me, because of me. I am the ultimate satisfaction. I am the source of eternal life. I've been sent by God for this purpose, and it will be done. He brings it all together in this verse, and it is the most pivotal verse of this section. The God of the universe, the ultimate in every sense, declares before a crowd of unbelievers, I am the Savior. And they all repent. Everybody gets saved, right? No. Sadly, because of their unbelievable unbelief, the hardness of their heart, and their inability to believe, we know that they don't get it. And in verse 41, stealing from Paul next week, they will grumble at what Jesus just said. The Greek word for grumble, I looked it up, is gangudzo, which literally means to mutter or murmur with discontent. They were utterly dissatisfied with the ultimate satisfaction standing right before them. Think about that. Utterly dissatisfied with the ultimate satisfaction. If this doesn't illustrate for us the complete inability of man to come to God, I don't know what does. They had every human reason to believe. They knew the Old Testament. They knew what to look for. They had been given signs to believe in him. He was standing literally right in front of them. doing things only God can do, telling them face to face, it's me, and yet they still missed it. How is that possible? I'm glad you asked that question. Jesus continues in verse 36, "But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Here is a rebuke that calls back to a prior rebuke, referring back to 5:36 through 38. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me, and the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Jesus is describing here the difference between seeing and yet not believing. He's simply saying, they just don't get it. They see the bread, but they don't taste the bread. They see his works, but it doesn't change their minds or hearts. Though his works, his Father, and his very word bear witness to who Jesus is, they refuse to come to Christ. In our culture today, many things are known about Jesus. We can go and visit Jerusalem, walk on the Mount of Olives, visit the West Wall where the temple stood. We can read extra biblical history books written in antiquity that actually refer to Jesus. We've been learning in Sunday school how many of the relics, you can go and visit them. You can go visit the femur of a saint. But none of these things change the heart of man. We can visit these places and look at them and wonder, but they account for nothing in the relation to a life lived in true repentance, true belief, and true faith. So where does this true faith come from? How can we have a heart that's truly changed? How can dead men be made alive? The Jews had no excuse. They had every earthly reason to believe. So why didn't they see with unveiled eyes that the Savior was right before them? They were unwilling and unable to. God had not changed their hearts. They were completely captive to their sin. They were unwilling and unable to break free from the sin, even for a moment. Paul says in Romans 6:6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Do you see, Christian, that before you were called by God, you completely lacked the ability to come and taste the bread? You lacked the ability to realize in your heart of hearts who Jesus is. Natural man is utterly incapable to understand their sinful situation and unable to do anything about it. God must act first. So in verse 37, Jesus continues his explanation. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." God the Father is doing something here. He is giving certain individuals to the Son for salvation. This is further explained in the doctrines of predestination and election. These are doctrines that have been debated for many centuries, and I'd like to call to your attention to a few things. You might be coming from a position being very familiar with these doctrines. You might have wholeheartedly believed them for a long time, and you need no further convincing. That's great. But there is still something here for you. There is encouragement for you in this doctrine. And to the Christian that struggles with these doctrines, election and predestination are some of the most comforting and peaceful things to be revealed in God's word. First, the fact that God has chosen some of us should floor us. We're not that great. Think about that. We all have the inability to come to Christ. So if God doesn't intervene, all will not come to Christ. Remember the Jews in the story. They have every earthly reason to come to him, believe in him, and see him for what he really is, the Savior. But they don't. Are you in a better position than they were? Jesus is standing right in front of them. They are seeing his body. They're hearing his voice directly. And yet, their response? They grumble with discontent. Secondly, many will question, well, then why doesn't God choose all? But the question should not be that. The question should be, why does he choose any? If the perfect Godhead existed for all eternity in perfect harmony and without any need for anything, why did he choose any? Because he's good. And a good God gives good things to his people. Why does he choose some and not others? As Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We should marvel at the fact that God has chosen anyone. Thirdly, God gets the glory, regardless of his grace being lavished on his people or his wrath being poured out on those who are not or that willingly have no regard for God. It is by his good mercy that any are chosen and given to the Son. Those of us who have been changed by God and our hearts turned to see Christ as Savior should be encouraged by God's unconditional mercy. He has changed your heart. All glory to him. He deserves all the praise, honor, blessing, devotion, and acclaim. This is the good news. The Father is giving souls to the Son. But that's not just where the good news ends. Jesus is just getting started. Verse 37 continues by saying, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoa. Stop the presses. So not only is the Father giving people to the Son to believe in as Savior, Jesus will not lose any of them. Salvation for his people is secure. It's a done deal. Jesus is not saying there's a better than average chance that you might be okay and you'll make it to heaven. There's not even a 99.99999% chance. Jesus is guaranteeing salvation for his people. It's the greatest guarantee you'll ever have. Out of all who will come, all will be kept. Those are good odds. Finally, there is a beautiful line of thought through verse 38 through 40. Verse 38, Jesus is hinging the above guarantee on his obedience to the Father. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus' reason for coming to the earth and being the Savior was to do the Father's will. That was what he was laser focused on. He prioritized that before anything else. We've already heard this from Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. When we talked about these verses before, we made mention about Jesus using the word food here. He was saying that he was so focused on doing the will of the Father and accomplishing that mission that he is making a claim that is the food he lives on. It sustains him. It is essential to him. It comes before anything else. It consumes his mind. It drives his actions. It dominates his time. Earthly food is but a distraction to him at this moment. What Jesus really needs is to do the will of the Father. Jesus's obedience to the Father is essential for him to be himself. Let me explain. For Jesus to fail at being the assurance of each one of his people going to glory would mean one of two things. Number one, either Christ is incapable of achieving what the Father has set forth to the everlasting shame of the Son, or number two, that he would be willingly disobedient to the Father. And both of those things are ridiculous. Christian, your eternal state in heaven is tied directly to Christ's obedience to the Father. It is the surest of sure things. For Jesus to be disobedient to the Father would make him not the Messiah. So the thought train continues to move at this point. The Father gives Jesus a people to realize him as their Savior. Jesus says it is a sure thing, as sure as I will always obey the Father and do his will. So naturally the question is, then what is the Father's will? Jesus, of course, tells us in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus is restating with more detail what he had previously stated. Jesus does the will of the Father. The Father has given a people to me for the purpose of losing none of them so that they can be raised up on the last day. It's not just eternity with God in heaven that's in view. It's not just that we simply be saved from God's wrath that's in the view. Although doing both of those things is true. What is in view here through Christ, death is conquered and resurrection is secured. For those in Christ, resurrection and the conquering of the last enemy is certain. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 26, Paul writes, "For as by a man came death, but a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Think about that. What peace we can realize when we realize how ultimate our God is. We, as finite creatures, speak in simple and limited terms. We might talk about making it through the day or trying to accomplish the next achievement. We may say things like, "I hope I get to see my grandchildren," or "I hope I get to walk my daughter down the aisle." These are real things that are uncertain to us. These are dreams we hope. But we lack the power and the influence to make them a reality. God is not limited by that power. He's not limited by the power to make something in reality. I'm always encouraged when I read Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. God's word says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient things yet to come, to be done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it." Christian, this is the God who has chosen us. This is the God that promises salvation for his people through his Son. Do you hear any wavering in his words? Is there any uncertainty in these verses? God, because of his own counsel, does what he pleases, as he pleases, when he pleases. He is God. This is the God who has chosen us. Do you realize the comfort and the peace in this? Our salvation is secure, not based on you. your effort or the size of your faith, but on the will of him who has promised it. Christian, the work is done. It is finished. Sleep securely tonight, knowing that no moment of your life depends upon you. As Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Your salvation, your growth, your faith, your righteousness, and ultimately your victory over the last great enemy is dependent upon Christ and Christ alone. You are secure. Have your rest in Jesus. Finally, in the last verse, Jesus just lays it all out. He takes everything that we've been talking about and explains it in one complete summary. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And there it is. Cat's out of the bag. It's clear now. As if it wasn't already, Jesus displays the gospel in one sentence. It's my Father's will to give me a people that believe in me to have eternal life. And it's a sure thing that I will raise them up on the last day, defeating death and accepting them as my own. Finally, brothers and sisters, this is the beautiful gospel of Christ. This is what we still proclaim. Christ came to save those who couldn't save themselves. They were in utter despair and completely lost, following their own hearts, which were completely sinful and never pleasing to God. In the Father's mercy, he chose some to turn their hearts towards himself and gave them to the Son. That in believing in Jesus, and that his death on the cross was an exchange of his righteousness for our sin, that we might be saved from the Father's holy and righteous wrath. The Father's plan was also to send a helper that would dwell in us, help us, and enlighten us to God's truth, and seal us that we are truly his. And one day, one glorious day, death will be conquered, and we will see his face forevermore, knowing only perfect peace and comfort, and sin will be no more. This is the gospel. This is the only way for someone to have their unbelievable unbelief overcome. It is for the Father to give them to the Son and eat the bread of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at all that you're doing and have done for us. Lord, that in your perfect Trinity, perfect unity, in your perfect satisfaction, in your perfect counsel, in your perfect will, that somehow you would call us into that unity. Lord, that we would be united as one in Christ, that we would be called to be your people. Lord, that we would even be associated with you. Lord, you are good in all of your ways. Lord, I pray, as we have heard from your scripture, that you overcome unbelief, that you overcome inability to come to you. Lord, I pray for that for our children. I pray for that for the ones that have not yet responded to that call. Lord, the people that may be in our minds right now as we think about those that are not saved, that never have claimed Christ. Lord, I pray that you would overcome their unbelief. I pray that you would continue to change hearts. Lord, that you would do the work that only you can do. Lord, sometimes you use us. By your great mercy and grace, you use our words to change hearts. But it is you changing the hearts, Lord. We may spread the seed. We may throw it on all kinds of different grounds. Lord, we may even water it. But you cause the growth. You cause the spark of life. You bring dead men to life. So, Lord, please continue that glorious work. Encourage us through it that we may see it. And, Lord, I pray that today, through your scripture, we are more fully convinced that we are secure in you. Or that Christ will not lose any of us, but he will keep us until that glorious day where we see you face to face. Thank you for your patience, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, and for your Son who saves. In your name we pray. Amen.